morning, first session, brethren and sisters, will be Christ in the Psalms. He's like the watermark that runs everywhere, and to remove him is to destroy the book. He is the purpose of God in all things, in whom the dispensation of all things should be gathered together in one, finally. He is the cause of the inspiration of the Psalms. And though when we read in the various layers as we do read, and pick up the feelings of David or of Hezekiah or of Moses, they are in fact the inspired feelings of these men, distilled so that through them the Lord God himself, by his Spirit, was breathing the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonder beyond wonders that this was accomplished, that the feelings of anyone other than the Lord himself should be portrayed in the feelings of anyone who is less than he. And we're going to look at six separate parts together. Son of God. We're going to look at the Son of Man. We're going to look at the Word made flesh. We're going to look at the Redeemer. Then we're going to look at the fulfillment of the law, slightly broader than the Lord himself, but it was through him that it all was accomplished. And then finally, we're going to look at the King. And those are our six simple lessons together. It was, you remember, when he was cornered in the temple, after that series of riddles, beyond riddles, when they'd asked him about paying tribute to Caesar or not, or the woman who'd had so many husbands, or about the resurrection developing from that, that the final question came. It was almost as though they had turned on their heels and were already going away, when he said, "And I also will ask you a question." It wasn't in the question box, and they hadn't expected it, and they knew all the answers, but they didn't know this one. The Christ. Whose son is he? They said, "Son of David." How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Notice the beauty of that passage of scripture. Not what he said, but what he said about it. How then doth David in spirit, and that's inspiration, that's the definition of inspiration. How doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying? And there it is in Psalm 110. And one better just look at it for a moment, because it was this question that left them speechless, and they turned and they went, discomfited. They had failed the test. A Psalm of David, quoted in the New Testament, among the most quoted of Old Testament scriptures in the New, for a variety of reasons. But it was those opening words, "How then doth Yahweh," "the Lord said unto my Lord." How does God say to Christ? But it's that word "my" that was the key. Wasn't even the Lord and Lord, the two different words, that was the essence. It was that in spirit, this far-seeing eye of faith of David, which was like that of Abraham, who rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. In his heart he was already saying, "My Lord," to the Christ unborn. And by the Spirit that was taken up. It's like Sarah calling Abram Lord, and she only did it in her heart. There's no record that she ever said it aloud. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And it was the essence of this, of course, that the Lord was really presenting to them, that here, not only was he son of David, indeed he was of the son of David according to the flesh, and we shall deal with that tomorrow, God willing. But he was higher than David. Although, as it were, out of David's loins, yet David was not his greatest progenitor. Although to be born of the house and lineage of David through Mary, that which began the process was neither Mary nor any other human being. He was indeed Son of God. And, you know, this expression, Son of God, is one that the Lord himself avoided. It's tomorrow's expression that he used more and more, taken up from Ezekiel and from Daniel and from the Psalm, Son of Man. And Son of God was not that which was to be grasped after to make himself equal with God. It was that which was recorded and that which was his by a birthright, and yet that which he humbly assumed and never asserted. And even in this question time, it's just before he dies that he wanted them to know. And maybe it was this that stirred finally the embers of people like Paul, as they then took hold of the Psalms that they knew and could recite and had never fully understood, that he then could write as he does about the Son of God. And although the Lord calls himself Son of Man, it is Paul who says that it was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord might assume the lower rung of the ladder. He might take the footstool, but his disciples must remember that he is Lord. Psalm 69. Quite different. And it just passes one by. You know, there are so many scriptures that we read, and we'll have to think about this one again during the week. The cry of the Lord, the work of redemption, his isolation and the reproach, the song of the drunkards, every one of these things is to be found here. All pictures of that day when the stake was in the ground outside Jerusalem and the Lord was lifted up. And shame, he says in verse 7, hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. Now we know how that arose in part, and we saw a touch of this in our reading, "Who is my mother?" And we know that his mother Mary had to be led herself from where she was to where the Lord wanted her to be. She was not to enter the kingdom of God because she was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. She would enter the kingdom of God because she had been redeemed by him, and he was to be her Lord. He was to go from her apron strings to the bosom of the Father. And that process was hard for Mary as it was for the Lord. There isn't a sister here who can understand Mary's position, much as she might try. Certainly no brother, because she was uniquely placed. It wasn't that she was to have a child out of wedlock. That maybe you could imagine. And these days, it is so common as to be almost the normal. and it should never be named among us. And none of the standards that our world is accepting should be taken by us as being the norm. And there should be no premarital relationships, and no ease of association between man and woman for those who believe in the Lord and his bride. For that's the pattern. Mary, you see, hadn't got a husband. And that was the root of a great binding together of her mind with the Lord Jesus Christ, and produced a unique relationship between them. There was no father. And did you see the passage? I am not an alien unto my father's children. There was not a father on earth. This is one of those verses that indirectly has reference to the fact that Jesus is Son of God. They were his mother's children. They were of a different relationship than that which Christ himself had as Son of God. And this doesn't mean that he ever esteems his mother less than he should, because he was the one who elevated the meaning of womanhood, and womanhood in spiritual service, more than any who had preceded him. Son of God. Psalm 2. This too will figure again this week. One has to remember that the Lord read these psalms before he began his mission. Before ever he came to the banks of Jordan to be baptized, he was already wearing the garment of the psalms. They were his speech. They were the things that came to him in his thought. They activated what he had to do. They consoled him. They warned him. They were his source of rebuke to others and to those urges of temptation which came his own way. And the Psalms lay as the bedrock on which he rested. He took comfort in this second Psalm, which reached beyond that time and beyond our own, although it had that one little verse in it. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. The Lord said unto me. And when did he say it? And how did he say it? Well, this perhaps is something that reaches outside my framework for this morning. Part of what comes perhaps with others in their setting forth of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in some aspect of it. This verse has sometimes been taken as meaning only the resurrection, and perhaps an ordinary superficial reading of Acts 13 would suggest that. And there are those who believe that Jesus became the Son of God by resurrection from the dead and not before. And there are those who believe that Jesus was the son of Joseph and became Son of God when he, at his baptism, passed from being in one relationship to another. And so the use of verses of this kind in the wrong way is taken to support those ideas. This goes back to that conception that lies in the first and second chapters of Luke. The whole process began from above, as we shall see, and when we come to talk about the word made flesh, God willing, we'll have a word to say about that. These two are related, as you will see, but I don't want to overlap that third subject with this one that we have this morning. If you go to Psalm 139, You see, Christ is in parts in the Psalms. And there is no place ever, anywhere in the whole of the Old Testament that takes hold of all that there is and sets it out as being the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a part here. God spake in divers manners. He spake in parts, is the idea, to the fathers by the prophets, and they had a glimpse down there or down here, or God opened this window or that door, and they looked, but they were never able to walk into the room and see everything. It was not until the Lord came and God spoke to us by a son, Hebrews 1:2, that the whole picture was made manifest. This 139th Psalm of David, in which David speaks of the ever presence of the Spirit of God through all creation, holding it up that there is no escaping the divine eye, no running from the divine presence or the divine awareness. And that's all here in the Psalms. And he goes back, in fact, and speaks as though before he was born, in that wonderful process in the womb, that there God was at work, as he always is. When every babe is born, the process that has preceded it is that marvel compressed into that those short months, from so small a beginning to so perfect and beguiling and wonderful and unique, only child that is born every time. But there is something in verses 15 and 16 that appears to me to go beyond just David. We all say, verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. But we think that, and we agree with it, and if from time to time we see one of those fact and faith films, then we appreciate occasionally some of the wonders of our own nature, of our eye, or whatever part of our body it is. But how we abuse that which is fearfully and wonderfully made. Eh? What has that eye seen that it should not? For what does it look that it should never seek? Or that marvellous ear with its three little bones that don't change in size from the moment of birth until the moment of our death, by which we all kept in key, and I didn't choose to sing unaccompanied for this reason, this just occurs to me. We all kept in key. Why did we keep in key? What was there that made us keep in key? Just the three little bones inside? Bones producing the sound that was transmitted and the mind was interpreting it. And we knew, and we'd heard the opening chord, and we had our four parts, and despite the key change, the accidentals that occurred, we kept together. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. But what has that ear heard? That gossip that it should not have heard, and how the little bones rattle for gossip and not for God. Absent from the Bible class or wherever. Listen to other people's whispers, but not to the whispers of the Word of God. And so with our heart, or whatever part of our body it is, watch it. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, but for one purpose, and that is to serve God. And if we fail, we shall be destroyed and have no part. We shall have had the pleasures of sin for a season, and the season will be over. They'll be gone. Just watch then when it says in verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, mine imperfect substance, says the Revised Version, and in thy book all my members were written. And in thy book were all my members written. Now, it's quite a marvellous concept just to think of the way in which the human body is formed. just from conception to birth, of all that goes on from just those initial cells that finally produce an ear or nose or teeth or hands or feet from the same source, and that something is directing. Indeed, there is a program written of the most involved computer kind that's working and says, you've made it, stop. And it stops. Later on tells us to grow and then says stop. And we stop growing. The process doesn't go on. And it carries on process of repair throughout the body. Although all started from that one source to begin with. But the program was written by God. But there was more than that here. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ being formed. So uniquely formed. One of us, and yet of God. Son of Mary, yet Son of God. All my members were in thy book. As we shall be taking up again, a body hast thou prepared me. So that when he comes into the world through Mary's pain and joy, he's been fashioned as all other babes were fashioned. And yet, he was prescribed in a divine way. Not described anywhere in Scripture, but that which is described here in verses 17 and 18 as one of wonder. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with thee. And so this formation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this way in which the body that was born was indeed Son of God, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That which was born is called Son of God, not that which developed at some other time. He had by birth a certain standing and right, which was acknowledged by some who came, but not by others, even in those early stages of his life. Now Psalm 91. We're in book 4 of the Psalms, that which begins with the Psalm of Moses in 90, and probably Psalm 91 and probably Psalm 92, I would think, are all of the same order. Certainly Moses in 90, man of God. And a greater than Moses is here. We come to Psalm 91 after all the things of Psalm 90, and we'll have occasion to refer to that during the week. And he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There is a sense here of being in the holy place. No, in the most holy place. In this. It has other senses about it as well, of the care. How often would I have taken thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. But there is here something of being in the secret place of the Most High. It's true of every one who comes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But this 91st Psalm was a source of temptation to the Lord Jesus. It's when we get down to verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Cast thyself down from the temple, if thou be the Son of God. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so the very scripture that was the basis of comfort for Christ was also a basis of challenge. And it's a very odd thing, this, what human beings will do. I'm not speaking now of the Lord, but how people will wrongly put things to the test. Relationships with people are put to the test by people who are wrongly minded, who want to have that relationship but will test it by creating jealousy and moving to somebody else. Now that's a vile and despicable way of testing friendship. When the Lord took hold of this temptation, if thou be the Son of God, that was a challenge. Not because thou art, but now prove thyself to be Son of God. The very angels of heaven will be yours, and they were. And the 12 legions were trembling, as it were, on the brink. Had he cared to call for them at a later time, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he takes hold of the divine name from its early times. And that's his. You notice a little point about that. He doesn't now presume on the fatherhood of God. He calls him the Lord, my God. That's how he thought of his father. We have moved into an age when the relationships between parents and children have become so casual. Of course, we're not on the same basis as Christ and his father. That's obvious. But we've moved into an age of casual relationships. And it's all casual, all easy. It doesn't matter who you meet. If you meet the teacher, you can say, "Morning, Dick," if you feel like it, at some schools. And no doubt when people meet all kinds of people, they just say this to them, "Hi, Doc." That's it. That's the greeting. That's the relationship. All gone. Everything's been destroyed. Try to recreate that, and you can't recreate. All the professions have been destroyed in their professional relationship, undermined by a whole variety of people who have applied themselves in order to exploit a situation. But our relationships in our family should be different. Between, well, those are the things that are going to come in somebody else's address. If we're going to have that, and if you've registered for the evening talk, and I think it's Jeff Walker who's to give it, and we're going to have husband and wife and so on. Now those family relationships are the ones that we have got to build up. They are the things that will hold us together in our community life. And they are the things that will reflect that we believe in that relationship that existed between God and his only beloved son. May I just take some other point out of 91 for us, just for a moment. It was a deeper psalm than ever they thought. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Those were the feet that could have been cushioned by angels, but what was to happen to them? Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. You've only got to go back to Genesis 3:15 to see the origin of this and what's going to happen. This is the redemption psalm. And they were not feet to be cushioned, they were feet to be nailed. He hadn't come to be protected, he'd come finally to be exposed. He wasn't here as the king's son only. He was here as redeemer. He used to be the one who was to be the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And you take up this lion and adder and go back into Psalm 8 and so on, and you'll find the marvelous connection. And it was of that that Christ thought. And then finally, it's only because of that, not because he has been cosseted by angels, that finally, how beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth glad tidings. And at his feet will be all the angels of heaven. He will appear with all the holy angels. Everyone! It's almost as though heaven will be void of angels when Christ comes back. Whether 12 legions or 12 times 12 legions or a number beyond computation, they'll be there, everyone, at that moment. And he'll need no bearing up, because he then will be the Son of God in all his glory, in the manifestation of the power of God and of all those spiritual qualities which will finally be made manifest in the kingdom. Psalm 102. I don't know how you get on with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Or perhaps whether one remembers it right away. But there is that little section. We ought to look, do you think? Just keep your finger then, a marker in Psalm 102. That first chapter of Hebrews, just glance at it for a moment. Usually not very well read. Unless one has the kind of version that sets it out so you know where the quotation comes. Beginning of verse 5, unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And by the way, there's a most beautiful, beautiful link with that, this day have I begotten thee, because there it lies in that wonderful passage of Scripture when the shepherds are there, for unto you is born this day in the city of David. And so there, going right back to his very birth, is the this day expression that is here. But moving on, we now have a series of quotations until we arrive at that little quotation that lies in verse 10. It's in the sequence that begins in verse 5. And the "and" at the beginning of verse 10 is the introduction of another quotation. One has been in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And another quotation, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Unto the Son, he saith, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. Right? So that's the passage. And you can have a little tussle with it during the day. And also perhaps in our little time together in the readings this evening. It isn't a question that God did it, it's a question that the Son did it. Now the quotation, in a way, is taken from this Psalm 102. And it's a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed. And he brings his complaint before God. And in it you can see the Lord Jesus Christ. And any doubt about the uniqueness of Christ in this? As he calls for his prayer to be heard, and that God will hear him speedily in the opening verses, and then his bones are burned as an hearth, and his heart is smitten and withered like grass. His bones cleave to his skin, and we shall see that when we come to day 3. And he's all alone, a pelican of the wilderness. These are descriptions. You just think of them, of our Lord and Master, an owl of the desert, a sparrow alone upon the housetop, and mine enemies reproach me all the day. Oh, they've got to do with whoever wrote the psalm, that's true. But they have something deeper, because the Lord is here. And you get all his sense of desolation. And then he begins to reflect upon his God. This is where he finds strength. Remarkably, brethren and sisters, I wish that I personally could do more often what the Lord did in being able to recover out of the depths of the pit. He says, Thou, Lord, shalt endure forever. He says in verse 11, I'm withered like grass. Now we can see that here. Not often we can see it. We can see it now for one of the very few seasons in Britain. I don't suppose any of us has ever seen it in Britain like this. Withered grass. Common in other countries where the sun burns down from heaven. We don't know our blessings in green grass. He said, I'm just like withered grass. But thou, Lord, shalt live forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. And then all the songs of Zion begin to echo in his mind. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her. Yea, the set time is come. What, when he's in this plight? He thinks of all the nations and the kings. And how wonderful verse I always feel in verse 16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. What a marvelous verse. A generation to come, he says, a people which shall be created shall make this known. And then God looked down from heaven He's back to what he was doing in the opening part of the psalm, hearing the groan of the prisoners, loosing those that are appointed to death, Psalm 61 and the other verses that go with it. And then that most awful of all verses to me, well, that's an exaggeration. It is part of a pattern of verses that I find really take everything away from me. Verse 23. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. If I were to ask, brethren and sisters, for everybody over 33 to leave the room, That's it. All dead. Just leave. That was his age. And you who happen to be 33, think of it. That was the moment when it all ended. You think it's all beginning. Life just started. Married, home, everything is just right. It was all over, done. I don't treat it as though it was some casual thing that happened. As though he just listed a number of scriptures and said, well, that's it, 33. Went back into the law, was able to work out. The significance of 33, you go back into the 70 weeks, even you. Of course you can do it by calculation, but you don't feel by calculation, brethren and sisters. Of course he was able to say, mine hour is not yet come, and then to know that it had arrived. But within him, all the feelings that were moving was that he was now in the prime of life. And he was going to be weakened in the way, and his days were going to be shortened. And that's what happened in Eden, in Gethsemane, when he said, I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my years. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the answer surprised him. Oh, he said, thy years are throughout all generations. That's God. And God replied and said, of old, thou hast laid the foundations of the earth. Now in this psalm, brethren and sisters, it's the Christ saying it to God. But in Hebrews 1, it's God's answer to Christ. Not withered grass, but he should come down like rain upon the mown grass. He is the one in whom, says Isaiah, the new heavens and the new earth are laid. A completely new world for God is in Christ. And what a marvelous matter. There's a sense in which all that has gone before is going to wither and go. All that was portrayed in that Adamic era, in the Mosaic era, or even in the era of Noah before, the whole of the law, or of the apostles of our own time, all of them going to be rolled up and put away, and the moth will eat them, and they'll all be gone. But that which has been going on throughout all of those things, in which Christ has been at work, that marvelous work is to be accomplished finally. And there's a wonderful, wonderful taking hold of a word of Jesus. Wonderful word. What did he say in verse 12? But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. And what does God reply in verse 26? They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. And so he's now caught up in the eternity of God. And there are responses here. There are various ways of looking at Psalm 102 and Hebrews 1:10, and perhaps none of them is perfect. And I'm not really concerned with the absolute of perfection in exposition. What happens here is that there is obviously a marvelous comfort for Christ in this setting. And that although his years were cut short, they've been given now length of days forever and ever, says the psalm, and he's got all in his own hands now. And the new world that is to be is all done by him, as it says in Isaiah, that he's kept Christ, that in him he might lay the foundations of the earth, plant the heavens, he says. So there's something new to come. And although Christ was in all these former ages too, prophetically in those former ages, they were not complete, and they will all be rolled up and go. and that which is finally complete will consist of those who shall shine like the stars forever and ever, one star differing from another in glory, and all will be complete in Christ, and the children of thy servants shall continue, and they too shall endure forever, caught up in this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there it is. One can go on with this theme of the Son of God. It's most moving. I had a marvellous time, brothers and sisters, in going through the Psalms once again. 450 of them about, I don't know how many times, but I've been through them so often before that I just feel that they're part of me, and no doubt you feel the same for yourself. There's a little verse that says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Psalm 138, verse 8. Now, I think that happens for Christ, and it was perfected, all that God had set out to do. Just look at Psalm 89, quoted last night, just in passing, I remember. In speaking about the Lord's Prayer, Brother Hubert, you remember, quoted Psalm 89. It has to do with Jesus, as you can see. And he says, then finally, in verse 25, I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers, and he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Take all those expressions together, and you'll see the development of the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, God was his Father. He alone says, my Father. We say, our Father. We haven't got the relationship that Jesus had. My Father. The word had never sounded this like it until Jesus came. And in that fourth gospel, the one that appears to so many to set out a doctrine of the Godhead that is not the doctrine of truth, that is the book of all books that has God as Father and is the answer to all the problems lying in it. My God, the rock of my salvation. And then it says, and I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. The firstborn, the double portion, the one who is preeminent in station. I'll make him higher than the kings of the earth because he's gone through this very process of my Father, my God, and he has been saved in God. The process through which he was passing was the process in which he personally was involved. He wasn't on the sideline, he was part of it. He needed deliverance from death, and in yielding to it, he accomplished it for all of us, and he himself is the forerunner, having entered into that place of eternal life. You remember as he concluded, oh, what a wonderful thing. He took a psalm and he altered it. Can't take liberties with God like that, unless you happen to be Jesus. And he took Psalm 31, and he just altered a word. I don't know if you've seen it, Psalm 31, you better just see, and I better test my memory as well. Not so much the alteration as the insertion of a word. For in the beginning of the psalm, it's in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. And as we come down, we then arrive at verse 5. Having addressed God as Lord, he now just inserts that little word and says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. He from whom he had obtained life was the one to whom he would now recommit it. Fearfully and wonderfully made, and all that he was borrowed of God. Shortened years? No, there were years that were a gift. Every year is a gift of grace. There's no such thing as shortened years. In fact, as though we were entitled to years, especially you and I, we have no entitlement of any kind. Every year, every moment is grace. Undeserved. But Christ had taken the whole of those years, 33 and a half, and had brought out the whole meaning of creation in them and had so filled them that he could now, as it were, lift them out of his body and give them to his Father. Complete. Not as he had received it. Does he return it to his God? 2 Samuel 7 again quoted last night. Strange passage. I will be his Father, and he will be my son. Well, and we know it so easily and too easily. The two parts are not needed. If I'm his father, he must be my son.
No. You're no boy of mine, says the earthly father. But, Dad, I'm yours.
You're no boy of mine.
He should be his father. And I will be his son. And the beauty of the Son of God lies not only in that he was born of the Father in heaven, but that he lived like it.